This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are still considering this great chapter in the Epistle to the Romans. Such a favourite, such a bulwark it is too for the believer. So shall we open this Epistle, Acts chapter 8? In our past studies we've seen that the Paul is teaching, and we must link it, of course, with the seventh chapter, because there should be really no chapter break there, that in the believer there are two indwellers. One is the old nature, which gives us so much trouble, the flesh. The other is the Spirit of Christ, the new nature. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's called the Spirit of God in verse 9. And later on, it's the Spirit of Christ. Meaning the same thing, of course. And these two are contrary one to the other, Galatians tells us. And they just cannot be reconciled. And God has seen to it that there's no need to try and reconcile them, because they need not be active at one and the same time. That's to say, the Spirit operated with the Holy Spirit who gave it, behind it, who imparts it, can completely control the believer. And this old nature, God has seen to it that it was crucified when the Saviour was crucified, so that it can be treated as dead. Although it's still there potentially to cause trouble, it needn't operate. And this new nature, and God behind it, can be dominating and reigning and giving joy and peace. And this is the only way we can get this deliverance that the wretched man, who was Paul himself, of course, at one time, speaks about in chapter 7. He throws open the question, who can deliver me? Well, if anyone had said, well, Paul, this person can, or that person can, he would have said, hopeless. No, there's no single human being, or any collection of human beings, that can ever do that. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord is the answer, of course, as it is for every problem. Now he goes on then in this chapter. He makes this marvellous statement in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And later on in verse 16, which I believe is the first reference in this chapter to the Holy Spirit himself, for the Spirit itself, or better, himself, bears witness with our spirit, there's the giver and there's his gift, that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we have a peculiar and a most privileged position, says the previous verse, verse 15. We receive the Spirit of adoption. And then let me say that we must not import into this world, into this word, our Western, our modern ideas of adoption. A childless couple adopts a baby and treats it as though it's their own. That's not the meaning at all here. That wasn't the custom in Paul's day. This is a legal term for the position of the firstborn son. It's quite possible that some did, and it was quite legal. If a man had children that were quite unreliable, and he wished to disinherit, he could bring in an outsider who wasn't his flesh and blood, and he could make him publicly his heir. And then he would have the Spirit of adoption. All his property, all his inheritance, would pass to this son. And once made, and this was a public thing, not a private thing at all, once made and ratified, it could never be changed. So, Paul says, you see, you're like that. If you've got this Spirit of Christ in you, this new nature, you not only belong to him, but you have an inheritance. If one thing follows automatically, it's this. If children, then heirs. Verse 17. There's no such thing as anyone in God's great redeemed family not having an inheritance somewhere in the great new creation that's coming later on. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe entirely. This present one, says Hebrews, is going to be folded up like an old suit, finished with, done with. Now, in that new creation, this is going to be the eternal creation, Every child of God has got a place. Every child of God has got a glorious inheritance, either in the new earth, or in that city that's coming down to the new earth, or in the heavens, somewhere in this colossal creation. If children, then heirs. Because God has put us in the position of the firstborn to inherit. So there's a glorious position which we can thank him for if we know him as Father. That word Abba just means my Father. This almost defies, I feel, explanation. The wonder of it. The marvel of it. The Bible, of course, is full of titles of God. Everyone who is a step downwards to try and come down to our limited intelligence. Our limited powers of comprehension. Because God can't be limited by any one title. Or if you put every title in the Bible together, it wouldn't adequately reveal God. He's too big. He's too big. And of course there are some titles which are majestic, great majesty, because God must have that majesty. He must be a being of tremendous majesty. Yes? But what about this title of Father? Homely, isn't it? You'd hardly think of great majesty in terms of a father. I don't think a boy who's got a right relationship with his father thinks of him as on some tremendous pedestal, with some tremendous glory or majesty surrounding him. No, there's a closeness. There should be a closeness and a tie between the two. I believe that this is really more wonderful than all the great, high-sounding titles of God. This limitless being that defies all our apprehension, I can go to him if I'm redeemed, if I have Christ as my Saviour, I can say to him, my Father. I have claims on him as a Father. Now you think that out. You think how wonderful that can be. We may think, of course, of what a father's duties are to his child. We may think of all sorts of things that a good father willingly undertakes because he realises that's his duty. And he doesn't do it in any sense because he's got to, he does it because he loves. Because it's his joy to do it. Well, is God going to be any less than a good human father? Of course not, but infinitely more. So all that a human father should be, God will be to me and you, and much more. I can go to him any time I can say to him, my Father, undertake for me. He'll do, yes, believe me, he'll do all that's necessary. The great problem is this, not whether he is willing to be a father. Am I willing to be a good son? That's the point. Am I going to be a worthy son for him? And of course, I can be, or I am needing to be, if I don't realise the responsibility that now rests on me, if I belong to him by redemption. So think that out sometime, with all the majesty and wonder of God. If you have Christ as your Saviour, you go to him. You live your life relying on him. You live your life thinking of him as a father. And just what you'd expect from a good human father, you go to him and tell him all about it. And then just remember that he can do far more for you than any earthly father can ever accomplish, even the very best of them. So, verse 17 then, this Father has redeemed us, has put us into the family, and we have an inheritance. We are heirs of God. God's inheritance. Then he goes on to say something else, which we mustn't misquote. Have you heard people read verse 17 like this? If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Paul didn't say that. And that isn't true. If I stop there, I'm telling a lie. Because the second statement is conditional. If so be that we suffer with him. So it's one thing to have an inheritance in God's redeemed family and his glorious creation that's coming. It's another thing to be a joint heir with the Son. That's an additional privilege. Now that does depend upon whether I'm a worthy son or not. whether you're prepared to suffer with him, are you? How much are we prepared to give up for our Saviour? That's a challenging question, isn't it? It's one thing to say, yes, I believe Christ. But I think he would say to us, if he heard us saying that, yes, but how far does your love go? What are you prepared to do for me? How far are you prepared to suffer inconvenience for me? That's the measure of your love. No more than that. And so this suffering with Christ, it may not entail physical suffering. There's all sorts of suffering, you know, in life. On the other hand, it's awful to have to say this, but in this so-called age of civilization, you know, there are thousands of believers who are suffering physically for Christ. Christians who are giving a brave witness in what we call behind the iron curtain. Christians who are being tortured physically, going through unmentionable things for their faith. In the so-called 20th century, with its so-called civilization and veneer of Christianity. So it isn't absolutely impossible. It's never come to us yet. God forbid that it ever should. But I wonder how we would react to it. I wonder how I should react to it. Suffering with Christ or for Christ, that we may be also glorified together. Yes, there's an added glory of the overcomer, of the faithful one. If we suffer, if we endure, we shall reign. And the reigning is something additional to living with Christ and that new creation. Sharing his throne is something better, something higher. Now he's going to say a marvellous thing in verse 16. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, now supposing we do have to suffer, he's going to tell you, now this is the way to look at it. Not to moan and groan. Not to say, well, I'd rather avoid that if I could. Let's read what he says. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He's making this comparison, like he does in the second letter to the Corinthian church. He talks about the suffering. He said they're not worthy to be compared with this glory. And he says they're only just for a moment, a split second, the Greek almost says. You compare the sufferings of the present time with an endless eternity of glory. It'll be just like a split second. And even that isn't an adequate comparison. Not worthy to be compared. Oh, when we weigh it up. But can we do that? Well, we can't, unless we've got our eyes fixed the right way. If we've got our eyes glued to the circumstances we're in, if we're looking at the trial and the difficulties and the sufferings, of course they get so magnified, they get so overwhelming that we just say, well, I don't think I can stand anymore. But supposing we can look away by faith to this eternal glory that you can't compare because there's no comparison, not worthy to be compared, then we say we can. This is what God is holding for everyone who is willing to suffer for the truth, for Christ. Willing to endure. Then he's not only going to tell us about the effect of sin upon humanity, upon Adam's race, but he's going to tell us that it's affected even the creation. We don't often think of this. We think of sin coming down to the whole of the human race because death has come down. That proves the universality of sin. Sin came into the world by one man, says chapter 5, and death by sin. But what about the present creation? That's been affected. When we're told in the first chapter of Genesis, when God finished creation and he looked at it, what did he say? He said it was very good. In other words, he couldn't find any fault in it. Well, there wouldn't be if he'd made it, of course. But there wasn't any spot on it. And what do we see in creation now? Pests, vermin. There's an eternal battle going on behind the scenes. Science has been brought in to try and fight and counteract these things. All this is part of a fallen creation. God didn't make germs and microbes and viruses that have these bad and ill effects. They've been affected by the fall of Adam. The whole creation has become enslaved, says this chapter, as well as man. So God has got to deliver the creation as well as human beings. Now this is what this next section is going to tell us. And it'll make redemption even wider, even more wonderful. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Don't call it just creature. This is the word creation, which they themselves translate creation in verse 22. We know that the whole creation. They don't say the whole creature. It's the same word all the way through. That the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation, waits for the revelation, not just merely manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. And the sons of God will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. The word apocalypse, revelation. If you want to know more about that glorious subject, there's a whole book in the Bible written you for it. And it's called the Revelation, and it's the last book in the Bible. There it is. That's when the sons of God are going to be revealed, when he is revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creation, it's waiting. Because it's bound up with something else. It's waiting for the revelation then of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Vanity. Can you think of a book in the Bible that's the key word? I bet you can. You think of a book in the Old Testament? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Ecclesiastes, a much misunderstood book, not often read by Christians. They say, well, it's so pessimistic. You feel so depressed after you've written it. Can't you keep being told all the time there's no good, wherever you look, it's all bad and it's all vain and all empty? This man is writing sober truth. We may say it's pessimism, but you know, the wise person is always willing to look true facts in the face. Or are we not? Or do we only just want to consider the pleasant things? When the bad things come up, will we shut our eyes to them? Or we're like the proverbial ostrich. We bury our heads in the sand. And refuse to, you know, there are people like that who refuse to face facts. But it's silly, isn't it? Because sooner or later, these facts have got to be faced. And so, if we're honest and we want truth, we shall always be willing to look true facts in the face. Now, that being so, this gives Ecclesiastes quite a different viewpoint. What this man is saying, that without God, without this great redeeming love of God going out, everything is hopeless. And so it is. And so it is. And that's not pessimism. That's plain truth. I believe many people are getting there. They're saying to themselves today, with all the materialism, with all the so-called advances that we've got, and where it's getting us, they say, well, what is the good of it all? Where are we going to? Where is it all going to end? Well, that is it. God is allowing the world to get like this. Because it may be that when it gets bad enough, people will at last get sense and turn to him, because he is the only one that can put it right. That book says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? And what sin has made crooked? It's only he that can straighten things out. And isn't this what this letter's all about? God straightening out. We've seen that's the meaning of this word. Righteousness. Uprightness. Straightness. The only one that can tangle things, straighten things out of its tangle, whether individually or nationally or for the whole world, is the Lord himself. It's a tremendous lesson to learn. Thousands just won't learn it till they're forced to it by sheer desperation. Well, it's good if you get there by desperation. But it's good to go there before you get like that, friends. I should go there straight away and not wait any longer. Go straight there. You'll save yourself an awful lot of upset. This creation, then, has come under this curse. Don't forget that God cursed something when Adam sinned, and contrary to popular teaching, he did not curse Adam. He said, cursed is the ground for your sake. It's for your good the ground has been cursed. Because it's going to give you something to do, Adam. You'll need employment now. And you see, one of the very worst things that can happen in life is for people to have nothing to do. With our so-called scientific advances, you know what's happening, don't you? And people are working shorter and shorter hours. They're having more and more leisure, which they've also thought is going to be the utopia, of course. And we're going to get to a stage, they think, when we haven't got to work at all. Won't that be marvellous? Won't it be lovely? Will it? I think they begin to realise it won't be quite so wonderful as they think. And already I understand that there are classes and instruction for people to tell them how to use their leisure because they don't know. No, they don't. And there's an old saying, it's a very simple one, which is often said to children, but I believe it's profoundly true, that Satan has something for idle hands to do. Because of this fallen nature, if I'm not employed gainfully, it's 9 chances out of 10, I shall abuse that freedom and that leisure that I've been given. Don't you see? So, there is a real need to see things in their true colours. This creation has been subject to vanity. And it's partly because God did it purposely in his love. And he determines to lift it and to change it when Christ is revealed and when the redeemed children of God are revealed too. So, it says in verse 21, the creation itself shall be freed. Here's your word again. Liberated from the bondage of corruption. That's what it's got now. That's the blight of sin on it. Into the freedom of the glory, I'm translating literally, of the children of God. The bondage into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Can you think of a greater transformation than that? A greater change? Now the same work on the cross of Calvary that means my deliverance and yours as a believer in Christ is that same work that's going to free this creation. The blight is going to be taken away from it. I sometimes thought, do you ever think of what this world is going to be like when that happens? It's going back again into the conditions of the first Eden, of course. It's going to make a lot of scientific work unnecessary, isn't it? You won't need insecticides and all sorts of things then. It's almost inconceivable as to what this earth is going to be like. But the prophecies that deal with the great kingdom age, one of the things it talks about is the lifting of the curse and what's going to happen even to the very land itself with its tremendous increase in fruitfulness and productiveness. Yes, that's coming. I think finally, of course, this will not be completely realized until we get this new creation that God talks about, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I don't believe there'll be anything that's harmful in that creation. No, indeed. So this is going to happen. We know, he says now, that the whole creation is groaning. God didn't make it like that. Fancy God, a good God, a loving God, a perfect God, making a groaning creation. You can't imagine it, can you? No, this is what's happened because of sin. And they travel in pain together until now. And not only they, but we're in it as well. We're all bound up with the effects of sin. We ourselves also. But we've got something as believers which unbelievers haven't got. All friends, this makes a difference. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit, the new nature. We've got this precious thing, this little bit of God himself, if I may use such an expression, inside us. Perfect. Spotless. It can produce all those 9 fruits that Galatians 5 talks about. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, and so on. You know them all. What a different place this world would be if everybody, every single human being was producing that. All the problems would go. So they would. And they are going when redeemed people will comprise this new creation. But we've got the foretaste now. We have this earnest, this first fruits of this glorious time. Now, at this very moment. But although we have that, we're still bound up with this suffering creation because it hasn't been lifted yet. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, this word adoption. When's that? The redemption of our body. And this is looking forward to the great truth of resurrection. Now, this is the climax of salvation. There are three tenses in salvation. One is that I have been saved from the penalty of my sins. God will never exact my sins from me. That penalty is death. It's been borne by my Saviour in my place instead. All right. I'm now being saved from the power of sin, as I learn the truths of Romans 6. I shall be then in resurrection saved from the very presence of sin, because I won't have any. I'll have a new body. I'll have a body fashioned like the body of His glory. And that'll be the final climax of salvation. Don't just think, friends, that salvation is having your sins forgiven. It is that. I don't want to minimize it. That's marvelous. But it will not be complete until you stand, as this chapter says, in resurrection likeness to the Lord Jesus. Because He wills that every one of His redeemed family shall be conformed to the image of His Son. And salvation isn't finished until that's true. So think of it still going on. Think of these great certainties that are most surely coming. And then I think you'll say, well, when the trials come and the difficulties come and the problems and the dark experiences, they're not worthy to be compared with all the glory that's coming. That's one thing, of course, that makes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer, as this chapter says at the end, has got God for him. If God be for us, God on our side. The unbeliever hasn't got a God. Oh no. The same problems, the same world he's got to face, the one has got God with him. The other one hasn't got to face it in his own strength. If God be for us, who can be against us? And if you have the Lord Jesus as your personal Saviour, you have the whole of the Godhead on your side. God is for you. Rejoice in it.